Great. Okay, so Hebrews 7, if you didn't hear that. Starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man who was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise from the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likely of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good. How's everybody doing? You good? I'm going to pray for us, and we will jump into this short text. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would leave here tonight pointing past Melchizedek to Jesus and saying, see what a great man he is. See what a glorious high priest he is. Fixed, undone, set upon the stunning reality that we have a high priest who lives forever, always to make intercession for us. And so tonight, my Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, lift up Jesus in his high priestly role, in his intercessory role, in his mediatorial role for us, and let us worship him tonight. And unless your Spirit comes and opens our eyes and helps me communicate clearly and lets us wade through this text carefully, but clearly, we won't do it. We'll walk away scratching our head, still trying to pronounce Melchizedek's name, not exactly sure what this has to do with Jesus or what this has to do with tomorrow. So God, I pray that we'd leave here knowing what this has to do with Jesus and knowing what this has to do with tomorrow. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. It is a constant surprise to me how many conversations I have with non-Christians where the perspective on Christianity is, does it work? Or that the protest against Christianity is, I'm glad it works for you, or I'm glad it works for my kids, or I'm glad it works for my wife, but it doesn't really do much for me. I was having dinner with some really good friends of ours, and one of their fathers has, for the most part, hasn't like out and out rejected Christianity, but just according to them, it's not that he protests anything that Christianity says. It's just that he says, I just don't really have any use for it. I don't need it. It doesn't do anything for me. And the reason why it surprises me is because it's such a vast misunderstanding of what Christianity actually is. And one of the things that this text is going to illuminate for us and frankly is going to be the key really to us understanding what's going on in chapter 7 is the degree to which we can come to terms with the fact that Christianity isn't, it's not like whitening strips that you put on your teeth that all of us have tried probably once. And you probably tried them once because they were gross. And you try them and you take them off and it tasted horrific and it didn't really work for most of you. I've seen your teeth. And it's not like the arch support insole, Dr. Scholl's, you can stand now at I think it's Target, and you can stand up and they can give you the right. And you try them and then you wear them for a day after spending $50 on them and your feet hurt at the end of the day, and so you get rid of them. So you try it. Does it work for me or does it not work for me? And some of you swear by the insoles of your feet. Not many of you probably swear by the teeth whitening thing. Maybe you do. If you do, please tell me the brand. But that's how a lot of people approach Christianity. Interestingly, that's how a lot of Christians approach Christianity. And if that's how you approach Christianity, you're not approaching Christianity. You're approaching something radically different. Really different. What Christianity is, it's not a crutch. It's not a thing to kind of assist you in this life. It is the declaration of rescue. It is the announcement to you that in Jesus, for all those who will cling and hide to Jesus, we have a mediator. We have redemption. We have rescue. Now don't get me wrong. I think Christianity works. I think it does. I can't imagine marriage apart from the foundation of our relationship being the gospel, having constantly set before us the relationship between Christ in the church. I think it works. I think it makes a radical difference in the way that I relate to my neighbors and the way that I relate to people who I buy coffee from or the way that I raise my children. I think it has wonderful ramifications, beautiful ramifications for life. But that's not Christianity. Christianity isn't first and foremost a system of behavior or an insole for your shoe, or you try the gasoline booster and you think your 96 RAV is going to maybe drive a little faster. Doesn't work. There's nothing to fix a 96 RAV. Because it doesn't need fixing. That's not what Christianity is. And so beginning with the kind of that big picture, I want us to jump in and look at this strange description of this high priest named Melchizedek, how he relates to Jesus, and then than what Jesus is, what this all reveals about who Jesus is for us as our high priest and our intercessor. To remind you of all this, I want to remind you of two things. If you remember back at the end of chapter 5, if you were here, the author of Hebrews says, hey, he got started on, it was like he got kind of started on Melchizedek, and then he got sidetracked by the fact that he realized that most of us listening to this letter being read about Melchizedek would immediately turn off our hearing aids. Not many of you wear hearing aids in here, but most of us would turn off our hearing aids, shut down, pull out our phone, and start twittering, because who cares about Melchizedek? We start saying, that here's the author of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek again. He's crazy. Who cares? Melchizedek. I didn't even spell it. And then most of you, you'd have red lines on your phone, and you'd be stuck because you wouldn't know how to send it. It'd replace it with, I hit the deck, instead of Melchizedek. And so he says at the end of chapter 5, hey, I have a lot more to say to you about Melchizedek, about the high priestly role of Jesus. And then that's how he, if you're wondering back 2 weeks ago how we got into that, the whole problem that we get into in chapter 6, that's how he got there. Because he says, look, I need to tell you a whole lot more about Melchizedek, but most of you guys will start twittering. And you need to hear about Melchizedek. So we have chapter 6, kind of this parentheses right in the middle, to kind of guilt you into listening to him when he gets to chapter 7 and starts talking about Melchizedek. So hopefully, the last 2 weeks, you've been guilted into listening to Melchizedek. And then at the end of chapter 6, we need to go to the end of chapter 6 because verse 1 begins with a what in chapter 7? A 4. Anytime you see a 4, you need to ask what it's there for. So you're going to go back to right before it. Verse 19 and 20 says this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what he's about to explain to us is why Jesus entering into the most holy place before the Father is an anchor for us. So that's the premise. It's where we ended last week. It's the premise that's just set before us this week. And everything else he's about to say in this chapter is an explanation or a ground for why that's an anchor for the soul. I would encourage you, as a little aside, learn to read your Bibles this way. Look for words like for and therefore. It's not just for pastors or teachers. Like you should be reading your Bible, and when you read your Bible, you need to realize that texts argue. They argue for something. Like there's logic here, there's a flow, and you need to learn how to read the Bible and follow the argument, follow the flow, and understand how the author is making these statements. So the idea here is he's just said to us, Jesus is an anchor for our soul. He stands before the Father. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this should create stability. It should create an anchor for you. And all of us hear him say that and say, why? What is Jesus having to be, his association with Melchizedek, him standing before the Father, what in the world, why in the world should that be an anchor for me? So you should say, why? I'm glad you asked. Let's look. So he says, right here, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. And then verse 4, I love this. See how great this man was. The author, before he gets to Jesus, wants us to stop, look at Melchizedek, look at this story from Genesis. This story about this guy who appears once for a very small scene. Like, you wouldn't get a big name actor to play this role if you're making a movie about Genesis. You wouldn't waste your money there. Get a B actor who can just kind of show up, sacrifice some things, get some money, and leave. But here he is, this small scene. Abraham's gone, rescued his brother Lot, killed a bunch of kings. It's a good deal. Comes back. Melchizedek appears. Abraham gives a tenth of everything he's gotten from defeating and killing all the kings, gives it to Melchizedek, this priest to the Most High God. Melchizedek blesses him, and that's it. No fireworks. He doesn't soar into the sky and fly around. He doesn't zap anyone. He just goes away. Then in Psalm 110, the psalmist refers back to this two times outside of Hebrews that Melchizedek is ever referred to in the Bible. And yet the author tells us this B-actor, extra, really, just kind of makes an appearance. Do you see how great he is? And it's very, very important that we see how great he is. Because if you don't see how great he is, you're going to miss something about the greatness of Jesus. So let's see how great this guy is. First, Abraham paid tithes to him. Now, if you were casting a movie on the book of Genesis, you'd get me to play Melchizedek, maybe. Not a big name, not going to be a big draw, but Abraham. Abraham, you need Brad Pitt. I mean, you need a draw on Abraham. You need Sean Penn, although he's maybe too cranky. I don't know. So you need somebody. No, Liam Neeson. Perfect Abraham. If you can play Aslan, you can play Abraham. You need a big name actor, right? You need, because he's the guy. He's the father in the faith. We're going to go on in chapter 11. In fact, he's already told us, hey, I want you to be like Abraham. And he's going to go on later to say, no, I really want you to be like Abraham. Abraham's kind of held up as the great example that we're to be like. It's really important you start thinking about what he's doing here between Abraham and Melchizedek. If we're cast in the position of Abraham, get that in a second. So we have Abraham, like main bottom line actor. You got Abraham. Probably Joseph would be kind of your B guy that you'd assign your budget to get the right actor. But Abraham's pretty central, right? Major part. Why? Because he's important. He's glorious. He's a guy that we're going to talk about for the rest. This is like not a trilogy because that's only three. If you're making like 66 movies for all the books of the Bible, whoever this guy is going to be in all of them. Like, he's everywhere. Everybody knows who Abraham is. Muslims, Jews, Christians, we know who Abraham is. Abraham's held up as our example. He's held up as the one who's the father of us all in the faith. You want to be a child of Abraham in Galatians? Like, he's huge. And he bowed down and paid tithes to Melchizedek. You see how great this man is. And not only that, but Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek. I mean, if Abraham walked in, I'd really want him to bless me. Because he's Abraham. He had kids when he was 90. I don't want kids when I'm 90, so maybe I wouldn't ask. But the author points out, look, whoever receives a blessing is inferior to the one who gives the blessing. So here's Abraham, storied old man, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. And he opens his hands and receives a blessing from Abraham, from Melchizedek. I got confused. But you should not get confused. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And then the author goes beyond that. He says, look, it's not just Abraham. It's the priesthood that came out of Abraham, that came out of Abraham's family, the one that was about the law. They even paid tithes. Now, this kind of feels like you probably couldn't make this case in a court of law. Like, you even paid tithes to Melchizedek because you, genetically, We're in the loins of Abraham. But the point that he's trying to make is not this genetic one. He's trying to say, look, when Melchizedek came, his priesthood, his authority, his weight, his glory, it's better than, it's more significant than the priesthood that was established out of Abraham's family, out of the tribe of Levi. Because through Abraham, they ultimately paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then he goes on this huge, this nice little paragraph, bigger paragraph, where he essentially is arguing, look, what Melchizedek was and ultimately what Jesus is greater than, is superior to what came through Levi's family. But what we have in these kind of three paragraphs is an argument for the superiority of Jesus and Melchizedek's priesthood. That he's going to explain this further next week as we get into chapter 8, but that what the Levitical priesthood, the priests who would walk into the temple, they would make sacrifices, they acted as a mediator between God and the people of God so that God's wrath wouldn't break out against the people, that what they did was inferior to this guy named Melchizedek. The kind of priest that Melchizedek is better than that. It's superior than that. Superior to that. He's more important. So he received tithes. He gives blessings. It talks about how in verse, look at me in verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Not to turn my page, but look with me at verse 18. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment, former law, former covenant is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So it says, look, what Melchizedek represents and points forward to is Jesus. And we desperately need Jesus. And the reason we need Jesus is because the thing that was put in place, the means by which we were supposed to have our sins atoned for, the means by which God's wrath doesn't come down upon us, but instead it falls upon a goat, it was useless. It wasn't useless in that it had no value. It had value. It had value in that it pointed to something else. It was useless in the fact that it couldn't produce perfection. It couldn't produce wholeness. It couldn't produce completeness. It couldn't actually bring God's people near to God. But the priesthood represented by Melchizedek, it can. Because it's a priesthood that lasts forever. It's a priesthood ultimately that's represented and fulfilled by Jesus. Do you see how great a man this priest of the Most High God is? He becomes a picture to us of a better priesthood. Now, why is this priesthood better? The main reason why it's better, the main reason why this whole chapter is here, I want to give you the summary of his argument for why the priesthood represented by Melchizedek, fulfilled in Jesus, is better than the priesthood that had the goats and had the blood and had the altar that came from the tribe of Levi. Why this one's better than that one is because it's a priesthood that lasts forever. It's a priesthood that came first. We don't know the family of origin of Melchizedek. It's there. So the one thing that came after and that in the end had to pass away pointed to something bigger, better, and forever lasting. He goes on to talk about how the old priests had, they can only serve for a little bit of time. Why? They die. It's really simple. This isn't a complex argument for being so long. Essentially, the author's saying Melchizedek is better. He's a better high priest. If you understand Jesus in light of him, you have an anchor for your soul standing before God. You know why? Because all the other priests die. They die, and in the end, their priesthood, their mediatorial role, their place under the law of God was useless. Because it couldn't bring about the thing that's necessary to bring us near to God. Namely, it couldn't produce perfection. There's the argument. Got it? Clear, crystal clear. You go downstairs, meet somebody on the street, say, let me tell you about Hebrews chapter 7 and Melchizedek. You should say Melchizedek. He was like the king of righteousness, the king of peace, Salem. Here's the problem. I could end my sermon there, and then you would all get to go home early, hit Park Burger before it closes, be a good night. Here's the problem. We live in a culture and a society and frankly a version of Christianity, most of us, that doesn't need a high priest. That we've become so familiar with God, so friendly with him, so chummy with him, that the notion that there's a necessary role, a person, a job, whereby someone keeps him from killing me. We don't have a framework for that. We all view God as kind of this friendly grandfather in the sky, who we can just kind of run to and grab his leg, and he can carry us around on his leg as we walk around the backyard. We think that, hey, if I just do some good things, if I do good enough, then maybe if I do the law, or I'm just a pretty good person, I don't need an intermediary. I don't need an intercessor. I don't need someone to stand between me and the absolute holy perfection of God. And so we come to a chapter. In fact, we come to a book like Hebrews. And the whole book is founded upon one central argument. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's the greatest, most supreme high priest, and there is no other high priest that you can go to. And we say, so what? What's the big deal? Me and God are buddies. Somebody told me he loves me and has a plan for my life. Why do I need a high priest? Why do I need blood? Why does something have to die just to keep him from destroying me? I listened to a friend, and I call him a friend genuinely, and he was preaching a sermon. And his central argument in the sermon was this. He says, some of you have believed the lie that the gospel is the announcement that Jesus saves you from the wrath of God. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. He saves you from yourself. He saves you from the destructiveness of sin. But you malign the character of God. And you say that Jesus' death was to save you from his wrath. Blasphemy. And it makes nonsense of this book. Absolute nonsense of Hebrews. We're supposed to read chapter 7 and stand in awe of the majesty and the glory and the mercy and the grace that is found in Jesus and nowhere else. And I found myself for the last 2 weeks reading this chapter and kind of scratching my head and saying, I don't see what the big deal is. Why does he have to spend an entire chapter on Melchizedek? And then it hit me on Friday. And it dropped me to my knees. 5 o'clock, so it was kind of late. It was near the near the deadline for today. The reason why I'm scratching my head and saying, what's the big deal? The reason why maybe some of you tonight are sitting in this room and scratching your head and saying, what's the big deal? Is I don't understand how absolutely essential it is that we have a high priest. I don't understand how absolutely necessary it is that there's someone who will go and stand before the holy God of the universe in my place. Because I don't understand the nature of my sin. I don't understand the nature of God's holiness. I spend my life and I just go, what's the big deal? Now, we need a mediator. We need blood. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We need the blood of a perfect sacrifice who will atone for our sins. We need the blood of a perfect sacrifice that will make us perfect when we stand before this God. And we need sacrifice that will go on forever, that doesn't have to constantly be changed out because somebody died or somebody sinned or somebody got struck down as he stood before this God. We need a perfect forever sacrifice, a perfect forever high priest that will stand before the God of the universe and intercede for us and be a mediator for us forever. So in verse 21, we see this. But this one was made a priest, this one being Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." You need a priest who lasts forever, a sacrifice that lasts forever. We have God the Father, the God of the universe, swearing an oath, pointing to Jesus and saying, "You are a priest forever." So we got that part. Let's keep going. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So when we were selling our house in Texas to get to Colorado, from Texas to Colorado, family came, looked at the house, and they put down, what's it called? When I come up with illustrations, I need to have all the words in place. It'll be my own critique. What's up? Earnest money, exactly. So that is your guarantor of a better covenant. They are going to buy your house. Well, the market in Texas, it's not the strongest market in the country, particularly in the suburbs of Fort Worth, Texas. Beautiful, hot, flat, dusty Fort Worth, Texas. And so What's prone to happen there is earnest money is paid. And it's not very much earnest money. It's a very small amount of earnest money. Like a maybe take your family out to dinner amount of earnest money. Which means when someone makes an offer on your house and signs the contract and puts down earnest money, it's not very earnest. Jesus isn't like that. He guarantees a better covenant. A covenant that lasts forever. And the reason we know it's a better covenant according to this argument is that the Lord himself, God Almighty himself, has sworn an oath. She made the argument in chapter 5, he cannot lie. He can't change his mind. And he swears that this one, this Jesus, in exercising his priesthood, will be a priest forever. So if you are raised from the dead, you believe in Jesus, and you're standing in heaven 5,000 years from now, God isn't going to change his mind and say, you know what, Jesus, you can stop being a priest now. And that's very important to you. Because if 5,000 years from now, he stopped being a priest for you, we would all die. And so he swears an oath, you are a priest forever. Jesus will never stop being a priest for you. He will never stop being the mediator between God and his holiness and us and our sin. And we'll never stop needing it. In Revelation 5, it pictures Jesus as the lion who stands like a slain lamb. And that the worship of heaven goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. His role as our sacrifice, as our high priest, will never be done. Let's keep reading. See, the former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Which he ties in an earlier paragraph here to the indestructible life of Jesus. I don't have time. Verse 25. Consequently. So again, you're reading your Bible. It's Tuesday morning. You read a word like consequently. He's arguing, right? Saying as a result of the fact that Jesus' priesthood continues forever, Jesus' intermediary work for us, it never, ever stops. In light of that, the result of that, by conclusion, as a consequence of that, he is able to save to the uttermost. Not halfway. Not, hey, you believed when you were 6, and now you've got to work your tail off the rest of your life to kind of get the rest of the way into salvation. But no, because he continues forever, because an oath has been sworn over him, because he is a priest like Melchizedek and not like the ones under the law, because he stands as son, as high priest, as the one who is the earnest money. You're just earnest or guarantor. Just use the Bible. Guarantor of a better covenant. He saves you all the way to the uttermost, to the end of the ages, on into eternity. He never stops saving you. He saves you forever. And so all of us need to hear this. We need a mediator. We need someone, something, some blood to stand between us and the holiness of God. We don't need a system of rules. We don't just need a way of life. We don't just need to whiten our teeth. We don't just need to try something on. We need rescue. We need someone to stand for us. We need a high priest. And we need one who can do that forever. Jesus does it forever. And so he saves us not just into the second century, not just into the third millennia after our resurrection and into heaven. He does not just save us for a little while or for just a really long time until he kind of lets go and says, okay, let's see how you do on your own. He saves us forever. Now, who's us? There's two questions left. Who is us? How does he do it? And there's two phrases left. Perfect. Who are those? Who's the us? Those who draw near to God through him. Everyone will have to draw near to God. Everyone will. But what makes an eternal difference is if you do it through him or if you do so on your own. So Jesus acts as a high priest to all those who approach the throne, the glory, the majesty, the infinite wonder of who God is, who approach that now and forever, who approach God through Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I don't care if you're an atheist, you will have to stand before God. And you can do so on your own or you can do so through Jesus. And if you do so through Jesus, infinite joy, delight, sonship or daughtership, adoption, forever. If you don't, wrath, forever. How does this Jesus do it? Precious words right here. Let all of them kind of roll around in your head, in your heart. When we come forward to take communion in a few minutes, let the wine and the bread and their connection to these words be precious to you tonight. Since he always Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Always. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't look at your life, all of your frustrating turns again and again and again to the same junk and the same sin and the same doubts and say, I'm done with this guy. He always lives to intercede for us. What intercede means? He stands in the middle. If you get pulled over, someone intercedes for you. So the cop, I can't imagine this ever happening, but we'll just pretend. And he intercedes for you to the cop. He comes between you and what's coming to you. And that sentence just said that our great high priest can save us forever to the uttermost, can absolutely save you, can absolutely make you holy and perfect as you stand before God, to all those who will come to God through him and no other way, no other path to God, this path, this way, standing through, coming through Jesus to stand before God and he saves us forever. And the way that he saves us forever is he lives. His purpose for living today, he always, never stopping, never getting bored, never getting frustrated, he always lives forever and ever and ever and ever to intercede for us. Do you see how great this high priest is? And if you get that, you have an anchor for your soul. You are tethered to an indestructible life. If you get that, you'll never turn away. So Jesus, we thank you for your saving life. Not only what you accomplished for us when you walked the earth and when you were taken to the cross and you died on the cross for us and then you were raised 3 days later, but your saving life tied to that, that goes on and on and on and on today. I pray now, Father, that you and your mercy and your kindness, your love for us demonstrated by Jesus, I pray now, Father, that you would come by your Spirit. If there are those among us tonight who would approach you on their own, God, I pray that they would cling to Jesus. If there are those here tonight who have forgotten the glory of Christ as our high priest, I pray that you would cause them to cling to Jesus and look nowhere else for hope. God, save us. Christ, save us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.